We started a new sermon series just last week to go over our new vision statement. Kind of new, adapted. What am I doing here? Is that better? I think it's a sweater. There we go. So our working vision statement is making the love of Jesus known by being a faithful presence. Full stop. And then some of our core values are worship, spiritual formation, and hospitality. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is kind of go through each one of those things and hopefully just kind of flesh them out to you a little bit more so that you can wrestle with them and think through them and pray through them and give feedback and all those kind of things. So last week we talked about making the love of Jesus known. Now, that is it. Like, everything else is going to flow from that. That is what we are constantly learning and growing in, taking into our hearts, so that we can be a faithful presence. So that's what we're doing. This morning we're looking at becoming a faithful presence. Now, when we did the town hall, we said being a faithful presence, but I switched it to becoming on purpose, and I'll tell you why. Later in the sermon, I think it fits a little bit better. So, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 7, the very end of chapter 7 through 8:11. Now, some of you know that if you look in your English Bibles, it says the earliest manuscripts do not have this text or whatever, and that's okay. Like, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It doesn't mean that it's not true. It's just, for whatever reason, this particular oral tradition hand down did not make it into Scripture until early. Actually, Augustine, who was a 4th century, he's like, yeah, that's good. That's definitely Jesus. So, if you want to talk more about that, we certainly can. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just to acknowledge that it's there. All right, hear God's word to you. So they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Lord, help us this morning with this text. Help us to hear you in it, to experience you even this morning as we sit here and listen. Meet us in it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever have one of those dreams in which you wake up and you're like, "Man, that was crazy. I got to tell other people about it." So I had one of those, so I got to tell you about it. I was dreaming just last night, actually. And it's one of those weird, like, I don't know if you've seen the movie Inception. It's almost like a dream within a dream kind of thing. And so I'm dreaming that I'm laying in my bed, and I was dreaming, and I was actually dreaming about going skiing in Utah. And then something, out of that dream, something woke me up. And then I'm laying in my bed, and I'm reading Lord of the Rings. And then the next thing I know, I'm getting dressed, I'm going outside, I hop in my Jeep, and I pull out of my driveway from the East Mountains. And my neck's a little sore from my neck injury, so I'm kind of working it a little bit. But then the wind's blowing, my beard is just like blowing in the wind, and I'm just jamming out to Dave Matthews Band on my way to hopefully be a faithful presence with someone. I'm waiting on someone to say bingo. Thank you. Thank you. I did it. Now, that dream did not happen. But I dream, for me, for you, that we would be a faithful presence in the lives of others. Asher, would you mind bringing the text back up for me, just so I can go through it a little bit? This passage, I think, when I started thinking about this this sermon series, when I thought about faithful presence, my mind instantly went to this one. I think it just shows the way with everyone that's there, and we'll talk about it in a second, but with everyone that is there, Jesus is present. He acknowledges everyone in this story in a really powerful and beautiful way. And what we're doing as we think about becoming a faithful presence, the goal is to model it the way that Jesus did. In our city hall meeting, we said this. I was quoting James Davidson Hunter from his book, To Change the World, but I think it's super helpful. He says, faithful presence is a way of living modeled by Jesus, who used his power for the good of others and involves the exercise of faith and hope and love in all spheres of life, from the classroom to the marketplace. Now, this was one of the reasons why we took out the phrase, being a faithful presence in the absences of the love of our city, because we wanted it to be just more encompassing. We wanted it to be everywhere. Regardless of who you were with, regardless of what you were doing, regardless of the particular interaction, the hope is that as followers of Jesus, we are modeling what it was like to be present with Jesus. Remember, Jesus is in you. In all of you. You don't have to be someone you're not. You don't have to be something you're not. I know maybe some of you feel like we should be this or we should be doing that. And for now, at least, can we just acknowledge of who we are? And the way that Jesus has created us and gifted us and called us? Not what we should be doing, but who has he made you to be? And that's what we're taking everywhere, from the classroom to the hospital to Sandia Labs to the Air Force to your financial planning office to the base. Like, in all of those aspects, you are taking Jesus in you to whoever it is you find yourself in front of. And I think the way that Jesus does this is just beautiful. Now, I want to go through it just a little bit and kind of set things up. So I just want to point out a few things. Look first at verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Now, you may or may not know. Remember, the temple is in the ancient Near East Judaism, the temple was the place, right? Like, that's where the presence of God dwelt. That's where you went to worship. So imagine, you know, a church on steroids where everybody from the city comes to it. All right, this is our place. And it says that all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Okay, so that's what's going on. That's what's happening. And in the middle of that, the Pharisees, who were the religious powers that be during this time, they bring in a woman caught in adultery. Now, just sit with that for a second. You can see it, right? I mean, just in your mind's eye, you could see it. Someone bringing in a group of people, bringing in a woman, probably just a towel or a blanket or something wrapped around her, and they set her down right in the middle. How do you think she feels in that moment? How would you feel in that moment, in your most vulnerable, shameful, guilt-inducing moment? What was that like for her? I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what that was like for her. Now, I just want to say that maybe some of you feel that way when you come into church. It is shame-inducing. It brings out guilt. You feel like you shouldn't be here. And part of that is on us as churchgoers. We don't do well with vulnerability. We sometimes don't do well with how people might be feeling at the moment. And so I'm sorry if we've done that to you. Being a faithful presence would mean, regardless of how you are feeling or doing when you walk through that door, that somehow, some way, in your interactions, either with an individual or a group of us, that you would sense the presence of Jesus. Forgive us for some of us who walk through that door trying to look like we have it all together, because none of us do. But that's what the Pharisees thought, right? I mean, this is what they're about. They're about their image. They're about their looking good. They're looking pious. And so when it says that the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst, they said to him, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, so they know the law, right? And last week we talked about law versus love. Here's a great example of it. This woman has been caught in an act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And then notice verse 6. Scroll forward to verse 6 for me if you would. Notice why they're doing this. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This has nothing to do with the law. This has nothing to do with this woman. It is all about them wanting to justify themselves. It is all about them wanting to lift themselves up. It's all about trying to get rid of this Jesus guy who's coming in and says he's fulfilling the law. And they are trying to do everything they can to get rid of him. Now you have questions, I have questions. The number one question should be, where's the dude? Last time I checked, it takes two people to have an affair. And so, like, you know, they're so caught up in themselves that they all they want to do is just trap Jesus and prove themselves to be law keepers and religious and all those kind of things. And then they have the audacity to kind of say what the law is, but not totally. Because to be honest, and I'm not going to get into this because this would create all sorts of havoc, I think, to try to explain it, and I would do a horrible job. But there is an Old Testament law that says if two people are caught in adultery, then you are to stone them. Does that sound harsh? Is that harsh? Yes. Let's just be honest. And I don't want to get into all of it now, but at the very least, here's what we can say. We can say God cares about marriage so much that before Jesus, this is the way it was dealt with if you committed adultery. And Jesus knows that. He knows the law. He knows it better than these guys. And he sees right through them. Now, this is something for us to think about. Because as much as we'd like to think, I don't use the Bible in that way. Yeah, you do. We all do. We can use the Bible to shame people and call it courage. And we can use the Bible to justify sinning against others and call it being concerned. And that is sin. One writer puts it this way: is it ever fair to confute an opponent by using another human being in a demeaning way? Even if it is to make a biblical point, the whole setup, and this is what this is, it's just a setup. The whole setup has an unpleasant odor. I would use another word, but it does. It stinks. And they're using this woman to justify themselves. How do you do that? How do you look at others? Think things, say things, do things, so that you can justify yourself. We love it. I mean, this is like a pastime. You do this, I do this. We condemn the sin in others while completely justifying ourselves. And Jesus sees right through it. So I think this is why he does what he does. This woman's been caught in the act of adultery. They're shaming her. They're asking Jesus what he's going to do about it. And then Jesus, because he's Jesus, he bends down and he writes with his finger on the ground. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? I love it when I think about this idea of being faithful presence, that Jesus does it without any words. In that moment, he is the most present person on the planet with everything that's happening. The Pharisees are all, you know, hot and bothered. The woman is feeling incredibly shameful. The crowd is all like, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? How's he going to answer that question? And Jesus bends down and starts writing in the sand. Now, there's all sorts of reasons that people put out there. I'll put out a couple to you. And I think they're right because they're mine. I think one of the reasons is to draw attention away from the woman. At that moment, everyone's eyes are on her. And so when Jesus bends down to write, I think all the eyes go to him because they want to see what he's writing. Nobody knows. There's all sorts of speculations out there that could be possible. So I think that's one reason. I think the other reason is he doesn't want to give dignity to that question. He doesn't want to give a quick response to it. He doesn't want to give a defensive response to it. So he just doesn't say anything. You guys know how hard that is when someone says something that you don't like or disagree with to not respond automatically. And it says in the text that in verse 7, it says, and they continued to ask him. So he's down in the dirt doing his thing. All eyes are on him. And they just keep, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And he doesn't know anything. So in the midst of that, he stands up and he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, it's important to point out, and maybe you know this already, but it's worth pointing out, that Jesus does not defend their question. He doesn't try to exegete it away. He doesn't try to spin it. He actually acknowledges it. He doesn't deny that it's there. So one writer says this, Jesus' statement is not intended to void civilian and criminal justice. What judge or jury is sinless? But his statement is intended to probe our motive in human relations, as it has been successfully probed its hearers for about 20 centuries. Jesus is not afraid to call sin, sin. But the way that he does it is beautiful. He makes you be honest with yourself, to be present with yourself, right? To see the sin in yourself. And yet the way that he goes about it is with patience and compassion and grace. I didn't see this. Someone else pointed it out to me in one of these commentaries. But look what happens in verse 8. So he says this thing, right? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then once more he bent down and wrote down on the ground. So now here's a second time that he does it. Why does he do it the second time? Augustine, several centuries ago, says this. When the Lord had struck them with that shaft of justice by what he just said, he deigned not to watch them collapse, but with his view, he turned away from them. Don't miss this. As much as he is concerned about not shaming the woman, he's just as concerned about not shaming her accusers. There's no gotcha with Jesus. There is no, well, yeah, that's what I thought. There's none of that from him. In the same way that he cares about this woman, he cares about the very people that brought her to him. Now, again, don't miss it. There's no gotcha, there's no that's what I thought, but he does, in this moment, he is calling them and you to acknowledge your own sin. The other thing is this, and this is something that I find myself, I have to be careful with my own heart and others, is that sometimes I don't take sin too seriously. And so I think it's fair to point out here that Jesus is not giving permission to sin. He is simply revealing the hypocritical heart when we justify our own sin while condemning the sins of others. And even in that, he does it with grace and with compassion. In Jesus' response, he both acknowledges the reality of the sin, but he also honors this woman by showing such deep compassion for her. And this, you may or may not know, this is not new to Jesus. He does the exact same thing in John 4 with the woman at the well. When he says, yeah, that dude you're living with is not your husband. And yet at the same time, the way he interacts with her, the way he is present with her, she can't help but go into the village and grab everyone and bring them to Jesus. So when they heard what Jesus says, verse 9, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, because hopefully as we get older, we're more honest about who we are and what we're capable of. When you're a little younger, you're a little bit more cocky. But they see the older folks walking away, and then everyone follows. And so when that happens, it says Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So it's gone from no telling how many people all staring at her, thinking horrible things about her. They all leave. So it's just her and Jesus. And in that moment, he says, he asks just a couple of questions. Woman, where are they? That is not a term of, it's not a derogatory term. It's a term of endearment. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Has no one condemned you? Now, don't miss what's going on here. This is so much more than just this one single act that Jesus is entering into. You've got the Savior of the world, God incarnate, in the middle of all these people that have come to the temple where God's presence is. And a woman is brought in who's been caught in the act of adultery, and there's all these accusations against her. It's not just that one event. This is the entire history of humanity. From the very beginning. Because sin is not just about behavior or morality. It is always about the heart and the unfaithfulness of it at times. You could be the nicest, kindest, goodest, it's not a word, person ever, and still be unfaithful. Now, I was thinking about this, and so I just wanted to read a little bit of Old Testament for you. I don't know if you've read Ezekiel lately. Probably not. But you should go and read chapter 16. It's actually one of my most favorite chapters in all the Bible. I'm just going to read a few excerpts, all right? So this is kind of the beginning of Israel's history. As for you, your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things, to do to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord your God, and you became mine. All right. Hold on. But you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore. Because of your renown and lavished, your whorings on any passerby, your beauty became his. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination. Here we go. Spreading your legs to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. All right, that's only a quarter of the times that that word is used. It's used almost 20 times in this one chapter. But this is how it ends. For thus says the Lord your God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you, all that you have done, declares the Lord God. All of that is happening in front of the law keepers and the people of Israel, the unfaithful ones. And I want you to see the way Jesus deals with it. Not with accusation. Not with more shaming. But with these words, neither do I condemn you. Now look, some of you, all of us to some degree, we have been unfaithful. And yet the true husband does not condemn. He loves. And he removes the shame. And he comes to us. He is present with us, with you, even in your unfaithfulness. Now, I got a few more minutes. This has to be where you and I start if you and I are going to be a faithful presence, regardless of what that looks like. If you are not convinced that you are not condemned, if you are not convinced that this type of forgiveness is real, if you're only aware of your own shame and your own hurt, and you haven't dealt with it, guess how you're going to deal with other people? It's going to come out. And it is going to be so incredibly difficult to be present with them. And so what Jesus is asking of you and I, in light of his presence to us, is to consider how you are present in your everyday interactions. How are you when you, look, I'm not trying to change the world here. I'm just thinking about us and our little community. And so when you're, let's just think just as practically and logistically as we can, what are you like when you sit down with other people? How do they experience you? So here's I'm going to get as practical as I possibly can. And it's really simple. And it looks like this. Not on the table. Not turned on. And look, this may sound silly in light of the fact that we play the whore sometimes. I'm talking about cell phones in your pocket now, but stay with me. Studies have found this, that when a phone is present on the table during a conversation, enjoyment decreases. Participants generally report enjoying the social interaction significantly less. Connection is lowered. People report lower levels of perceived empathy, trust, and social connectedness with their conversation partner. Depth is reduced. Conversations may become less meaningful as people tend to gravitate toward topics that they wouldn't mind having interrupted. So how do you enter in into what that conversation is at the moment? Are you aware of what they're feeling? What they're saying? Are you seeing them? Are you hearing them? Can you just sit with them and be present with them without trying to fix them, without trying to change them? Jesus dignified this woman's humanity, and his acceptance both freed her from her shame and allowed her to be honest about her sin. Are you giving people that type of opportunity? Because look, again, when Jesus says, you know, basically go and sin no more, he knows that he's not, or that she's not, but he also knows that in that moment she has been changed. And that this forgiveness, this lack of condemnation, it is the single greatest incentive for new and improved behavior, because it's not just about behavior modification, it's about what's happening in here. So what is it, how are you when you have those types of interactions? You're forgiven. You are not condemned. And that, as we think about, like, how are we going to be outward facing as a church, like, this is it. Knowing that you're forgiven, knowing that you're not condemned, that is what moves us out. From the classroom to the market, in the hospital, on the base. Like that's it. But what it's going to take, and we're going to do this now, is it's going to take you experiencing that. That it's not just some thing out there for other people, but that it's for you. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you in your mind's eye, I want you to go back to your most shameful moment. Whether if it was you were by yourself or other people saw it. And I want you to see it. And I want you to think about what you feel like in that moment. How embarrassed you were, how guilty you felt, how shameful you felt. If there were other people there, hear their voices, see their faces, hear their laughs. And just sit with that for a second. right, now in your mind's eye, with your eyes closed, I want you to see Jesus walking up next to you. In your embarrassment, in your shame, in your vulnerability. And I want you to see that everyone else has disappeared. It's just you and him. And I want you to see the compassion in his eyes. Hear the acceptance in his voice. And I want him to hear, want you to hear him say, I see you. I see you where you are. I know exactly what happened. But you are not alone. I do not condemn you. I love you. I accept you. I am changing you. Just sit with that for a second. Don't try to rush it. Don't just sit with it. Just be. Jesus, help us to experience your presence. That's what we need more than anything else. So do that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.